Well, let's take our copies of God's Word now and turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 4. Colossians, chapter 4. We'll begin our reading at verse 7. And read down through verse 11. Colossians 4 and verse 7. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Well, let's again seek God's face in prayer. Our gracious God, we come to you again confessing how much we need you. We thank you for the gift of your word. We can hold it in our hands and read it and study it. Father, what a precious treasure. May we always esteem it highly. But we know our need of the Holy Spirit. If your word is to be a living word to us, if it is to be a word that marks us and changes us and makes us more like the Lord Jesus, oh, our God, we don't have the ability to do that. I know as a preacher, I have no ability to change anyone's mind or heart. Lord, even if our desires are good, we don't have the power to make the kind of spiritual growth in our lives that is needed. But we believe that you have ordained this means, the preaching of your word. And so we pray that you would come and honor it, and that your Spirit would own it, and our God, that we might experience his work in our hearts today. Please, our God, may it be for your honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, as we continue to look at these final greetings or personal notes, we stop to consider three men that Paul identifies for us in verses 10 and 11. Paul groups them together here because of their racial background. They were Jewish men, just like Paul himself. He describes them in verse 11 as men of the circumcision. Now that simply means that they had undergone that Jewish rite of circumcision, probably when they were 8 days old as babies, that rite which would mark a man out in Old Testament days as part of God's covenant people, one of the children of Abraham. Now, as he speaks of these men, he adds a very important qualifier. He says that they're the only men of the circumcision among his fellow workers for the kingdom of God. That's a reminder that for the most part, Paul and the gospel that he proclaimed had been rejected by the Jewish people. They hated the heart of his message. Paul's proclamation that Jesus is the Christ. Now, the Jewish nation, of course, was the very nation to whom God had promised to send a Savior, the Messiah or the Christ. You can study all through the Old Testament and find prophecies over and over again of God's promise to send a Savior. They were waiting for this Savior to come. Their great hope was in this coming Messiah. But then when he finally did come, they wouldn't receive him. They rejected him. They rejected his ministry. The great sign of their rejection was when they caused him to be nailed to a cross. Now, we know that before Paul was converted, he was of the same opinion. He hated Jesus. He wanted nothing to do with him, and his life's goal was to eradicate from the earth anything that had to do with the Lord Jesus. He poured his energies into destroying the church of Christ. But God, as you know, had a different plan. God had determined to save Paul and make him into a great gospel preacher. And when God did that, in that incredible encounter on the road to Damascus, Paul became a lover of Jesus Christ. And he now was willing to serve Christ and even lay his life down in the cause of the Lord Jesus. Now, the Jewish problem that Paul struggled with all his life, this question, why weren't people believing in the Lord Jesus? Why wasn't this Jewish nation to whom Christ was sent, why weren't they receiving him and acknowledging him as the Savior? We see him wrestling with this often in his ministry. In his letter to the church at Rome, he speaks about this great problem. In Romans 9, he says this, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." There Paul is just revealing his heart. He had this deep burden for his fellow Jewish people. And he had this great sorrow and this pain in his heart. He says he was even willing to wish that God would send him to hell if his fellow countrymen could be saved. That's how deep the burden was that he had for them. He would go on to write, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." So over and over again, Paul was pleading with God that the Lord would be pleased to save the people to whom he had sent the Messiah primarily. Now, though most of Paul's ministry would take place outside of Israel in the Gentile world, Paul would never tire of taking the gospel first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. Well, that heart burden that the apostle had made the inclusion of these three men mentioned here in verses 10 and 11 a great comfort to Paul. God had evidently saved these Jewish men as well, bringing them to believe in Jesus as the Christ. And so they had willingly joined with Paul in the gospel ministry, spreading the good news of Jesus, seeking to plant churches that upheld the gospel of Christ. To have them with him in Rome, in prison there, was a great reminder that God was answering his prayers. Jewish people were being converted and brought to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. And Paul says here that was a great comfort to him. Now it's also noteworthy, as he sends greetings from these Jewish men to the Colossian church, just to think about what was happening here. Here are three Jewish men, fellow workers of Paul for Christ, And they're asking him to send their greetings to this church in Colossae, a church that was largely Gentile in its makeup. Now, naturally, these people would have been enemies. They would not have wanted to have anything to do with each other. They would have despised each other. But that had all changed because of Christ. They were now brothers in Christ, part of God's family together. And so it was their delight to send their greetings to this Gentile church. They had probably never met, and yet they were eager to say hello to those people who, though physical strangers, were now united in Christ. It's a great example to us, a reminder that the Lord Jesus and his gospel breaks down racial barriers, so that in Christ, when we gather together as members of his church, we don't have all of these little racial groups isolated together, spending time by themselves. But God mixes all of the people that he saves together, and there's this wonderful unity, no matter what your racial background is. It's also a good reminder that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us an interest in his people in other places, people that we've never met. We maybe have never seen their faces. So we hear about them in the Far East, or in Cyprus, or in Australia, or down in the United States. We may have heard their names, we may not know their names. And yet, if they're in Christ, we ought to have a great interest in what God is doing among them. Now, we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning looking at these descriptions that Paul gives of these Jewish fellow believers, Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus Justus. This last man, Jesus Justus, we don't know anything about except that he was with Paul as a fellow worker. But these other men, Aristarchus and Mark, Paul's words here, as well as other New Testament passages, give us helpful descriptions so that we can get to know these men and benefit from their examples. Now, this morning, we're actually only going to get to Aristarchus. As I worked through the material I had for him, I thought, it's going to be too much to try and jam Mark in at the end, so Lord willing, we'll consider him next week. So this morning, we look at Aristarchus, a POW for the Lord. Aristarchus, a POW, a prisoner of war for the Lord. So Paul gives us a very brief description in verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. Who was this man who was evidently with Paul in Rome and was so eager to send his greetings to this church in Colossae? Well, thankfully, in the New Testament, we have five references that speak of this man, Aristarchus, and help fill in some of the details. From the book of Acts, we discover that Aristarchus was from Thessalonica in Macedonia, northern Greece. That means that he was probably saved, brought to Christ, during Paul's second missionary journey, when he left Asia Minor and pressed into what we now call Europe, northern Greece, and went to various cities. First of all, Philippi. And then the next major city he came to was Thessalonica. Luke tells us in Acts 17 that three Sabbath days, he went into the synagogue and preached to the people there. And the time that he spent in the synagogue, he was trying to persuade those Jewish people that Jesus was the promised Christ of the Old Testament. Now, Luke tells us that some of the people believed. Was Aristarchus part of that group? And that group of Jewish people, along with some Gentile people, joined themselves to Paul and Silas and became involved in the beginnings of a church there in Thessalonica. But you might also remember that they became targets of great persecution, so that Paul and Silas had to leave Thessalonica and go to Berea. Well, this was the church that Aristarchus came from. And if you want to know more about that church, you can read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and there you have some great reminders of that first gospel mission to that city. Now later in Acts, in chapters 19 and 20, we find Aristarchus in Ephesus with Paul. So at some point, he joined Paul in seeking to spread the gospel. Now if you think about Paul's ministry in Ephesus, in chapters 19 and 20 of Acts, it was a tremendous two-year ministry, in which Luke tells us that all of Asia Minor, the Roman province, heard the word of the Lord. They heard the gospel. So obviously, Paul was preaching in Ephesus, and then the gospel went out. That may be how the church in Colossae began. It was a tremendous time of gospel ministry, and Aristarchus was there with Paul. Now, at the end of those 2 years, there was a riot in Ephesus because the pagans, in particular, the idol makers who made a lot of money by making and selling idols, they were losing business because of the gospel ministry. People were giving up their idols and coming and confessing the Lord Jesus as their Savior, so they didn't need their idols anymore. So the result was a riot. And a lot of these people gathered together. It became sort of like mob violence. They wanted to get hold of Paul. They couldn't find him. And so they grabbed hold of two of his fellow workers, Gaius, another fellow worker, and Aristarchus. And those men, they dragged into the amphitheater, an outdoor gathering place where the people would come together for government and other things. And this is where the riot continued for some 2 hours at least. Luke describes it to us as a wild group of protesters yelling for over 2 hours, ready for a lynching, something like a kangaroo court. Aristarchus was one of the prime objects of their anger and hatred. So clearly, Aristarchus was a man who had known persecution for the gospel, both in his hometown of Thessalonica and also when he joined with Paul in the city of Acts. We also glean from the book of Acts in chapter 27 that Aristarchus was a traveling companion with Paul on that journey to Rome in which they suffered shipwreck. So you remember the story, how they got on at Cyprus, they made their way, they overwintered on one of the islands, they got on another boat, they went out into the ocean, and there they experienced incredible shipwreck. Aristarchus was there as one of the fellow workers with Paul. It's an amazing testimony of what this man Aristarchus was willing to endure to support the gospel ministry. And then we come to this reference here in Colossians 4 that we find the apostle describing Aristarchus as his fellow prisoner. Now, you won't discover this, unfortunately, in your English Bible. But Paul is using a different Greek word here from what he would normally use when he described himself as a prisoner. You know from reading his letters, he would often use that self-description. For instance, at the beginning of his letter to Philemon, he writes Paul a prisoner for Christ Jesus. And he uses the normal word that you would use for prisoner, someone being held in custody, someone who had been imprisoned. But when he calls Aristarchus my fellow prisoner, He used a different Greek word that would mean prisoner of war. Someone who had been captured in the midst of warfare and was now being held by the enemy. Paul only used that term when he spoke of people being imprisoned with him. So he uses it here in Colossians 4:10 when he speaks of Aristarchus. He uses it at the end of the letter to Philemon to describe Epaphras. And it's interesting in that list at the end of Philemon that Aristarchus is mentioned, but without the description of my fellow prisoner. It's Epaphras, the pastor from Colossae, who's the fellow prisoner. And then Paul uses the term again in Romans 16:7, where he says, "Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners." Now, these are the only times he uses this term, prisoner of war. Now, why then would he describe Aristarchus as a fellow prisoner of war? Well, there's nothing that indicates that Aristarchus had been captured by the Romans and was being held with Paul. Nothing in these other references to Philemon or in the letter to Rome to indicate what Paul was using the term in that literal sense. I think that the best way to understand this term is that these men had voluntarily joined the apostle in his times of imprisonment. Though they couldn't chain themselves to a Roman soldier, as much as possible, they would take on the harshness and privation of prison experience with Paul. Perhaps the other men who were with him would come and go. They may have had their own places to sleep. But these men who were described as Paul's fellow prisoners would stay with Paul, keep him company, and minister to his needs, basically 24/7. The fact that the term switches from one man to another man may indicate that they were taking turns in this captivity. Now, this description that the apostle gives Aristarchus speaks of a great act of selflessness and humiliation. To be a prisoner of war would be the lowest station of human existence. It meant giving up literally all rights. It meant to be looked upon by your captor as the scum of the earth. They were considered lower than slaves and servants. So clearly, Aristarchus was willing to deny himself even the most basic freedoms in order to serve this gospel effort. His actions are an echo of Paul's own declaration when he was heading toward this imprisonment. From Acts chapter 20, he's on his way to Jerusalem where he'll be captured by the Jewish people, taken over by the Romans, and eventually taken all the way to Rome. He said this, "And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." It's an incredible statement. Here he is on his way to Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit is making very plain to him that in the future there's going to be capture and imprisonment and terrible suffering. And yet still, with nerves of steel, we might say, he heads right towards what's going to happen to him. And he says, "I don't care. I don't account my life of any value. What's my life? Who am I, Paul? I'm no great man. I don't count my life as being precious to myself. Here's the one thing that I want. I want to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ right to the end of my days, and I want to serve Him with all the strength that God will give to me. These men counted themselves as expendable. Their lives weren't about accomplishing what they wanted for themselves. It wasn't about getting to a certain level in business or society, achieving status with money, or accumulating possessions or making a name for themselves. They just wanted to live for Jesus Christ. They just wanted to promote the gospel. They wanted to see churches established and grow to the glory of God. Now we need to recognize that the Holy Spirit hasn't put such men and their lives in front of us simply for our admiration. It's not simply for us to be able to say, wasn't it great that at the beginning of the spread of the gospel, there were such gospel servants in that first century? It's not merely that we stand back and say, weren't these men great? I believe the Holy Spirit has put the lives of these men in front of us to challenge us, to provide an example to us, to emulate. This is so that we can examine our lives and ask these questions. Am I living selflessly for the gospel? What am I willing to do for Christ that is really sacrificial? Have I taken up a cross to follow the Lord Jesus? Now, you're probably not going to get an opportunity to serve as a POW with a gospel preacher in prison. As I was thinking about this, I thought, I do hope that if there's ever a time when I'm arrested for preaching the gospel, that you won't be ashamed of me, that you would come and visit me and seek to minister to my needs. But let's not speculate about something that may seem slightly romantic. Let's deal in specifics. Here is a man who is willing to help Paul in the gospel ministry. What would you do to help your pastor? What would you do to help promote the gospel in Essex and in Essex County? How much would you be willing to sacrifice to promote gospel ministry? For instance, as we begin to open up more, when COVID fades into the background, we are going to need more helpers. There's going to be a need for Sunday school teachers and more people for the nursery to share the load. In the future, we're going to need elders and deacons, if the Lord is pleased to grow the church, and other helpers who will be willing to clean and maintain this building that the Lord has given to us. We are going to need people who will work hard in the area of inviting others and spreading the gospel. We will need everyone to dig deeper into their pockets so that our efforts in spreading the gospel around the world will grow. What about being willing to come to prayer meeting on Wednesday night and labor in prayer for God's blessing upon gospel ministry? It's one thing to look at Aristarchus and say, here was a man willing to be a prisoner of war to support the gospel. What are you willing to do to support the gospel? If we don't take up that challenge, this passage is wasted on us. We might as just say, well, let's just keep going and see what else there might be here for us. Who will do that? Who will step up to the plate and say, I'll be an Aristarchus. If the Lord gives me grace, I'll be a fellow prisoner for the Lord. Who will say, I don't want this to be merely historical or hypothetical. I want to make this real in my life. We have to go a little deeper and ask the question, how did these men make such a commitment to gospel ministry? How did Paul come to the point of saying, there's nothing more important in life for me than spreading the gospel? How did Aristarchus make this commitment to lower himself to become a prisoner of war for the cause of Christ? Brethren, I believe the only answer that we can give to those questions is this. It's because we see in those men the Spirit of Jesus. We see in those men the Spirit of Jesus. They weren't great in themselves. Sacrifice and selflessness were not innate to their character. They were following Jesus. They knew that their Lord had given up the glories and honors of heaven to come into this world. He had humbled himself to become a man. But not just a man, he had humbled himself to become a servant to his Father. He lowered himself to take up the task of becoming a sin bearer. You can't get any lower than that. The one who was in himself holy and pure was willing to take the guilt and shame of our sins upon himself and go to the cross to die in our place. He was willing to suffer and die in order to give us life, forgiveness of our sins, and peace with God for eternity. These men were not great examples on their own. But they had been brought to see their own sins, to confess them to God, to plead for salvation through the Lord Jesus. And being filled with the Spirit of Jesus, they sought to follow Jesus. They wanted to walk in the footsteps of Jesus and live a life marked by sacrifice, by selflessness. And we need to ask the question, is that what the grace of God has worked in your heart? Is that what the grace of God has worked in my heart? Is that what we're praying for? That the Lord would make us more like the Lord Jesus. We can't look at this and say, well, this work to support the gospel, it's only for them, or it's only for that group in the church, or it's only for others. We find young men serving alongside Paul, but we find Paul himself who says to Philemon about himself, I'm now Paul, the old man, the aged, still serving Christ. All of these men looking at their lives and saying, the most important thing about my life is service to the Lord Jesus. Is that what you want for your life? Will you look to Christ and say, oh Savior, I need more of your Spirit in my life. I need you to convict me of areas where I've failed to sacrifice, I've failed to be selfless, and I've only been thinking about myself or my family or the benefits that we're going to enjoy or how I'm going to get ahead in life, instead of stopping and thinking, what can I do for Christ? Would you be a prisoner of war for Christ? Let's not make it hypothetical. Let's make it very real. And seeking from the Lord areas of service where we might promote the gospel and the name of our Lord Jesus. Let's bow together in prayer.